good to see everybody. Thank you for being here. I just wanted to let you know that over in Matthew 24, so we're going to be all over the place, but in Matthew 24 again, one of the interpretations, since we're talking about end time events and everything like that, one of the interpretations of a verse, Matthew 24, 34, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So Jesus has been giving the signs of his second coming in the end of times for the disciples, and he says this generation. And one of the suppositions all along is that the disciples expected Jesus' return in their lifetime, which you can understand why that would be. But then another interpretation is that when he talks about the rebirth of the fig tree regarding the symbol of the nation of Israel, some people have pointed to this verse and said, no, whenever we see Israel become a nation again, it's that generation that sees that happen that won't pass away before all these things begin to happen. Well, Israel just had their 68th birthday this week. So, and if you're going by David's calculations in Psalms 70 is a generation, well, that's 70 years, so I don't know, just something to think about. Just another one of those things that people talk about is when they're talking about end times events, but I just think it's wonderful that Israel has been in existence as a nation again for 68 years. We've been looking at all the different things about the end times. We've been looking at the day of the Lord. We just wound up with the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel 9 talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and it seems that there is one week that is left unfulfilled throughout history, and so that is referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. And then we showed how that seven-year period, a week of years, 7 years, seems to be divided in half all the way through Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that it is 2 3.5-year periods because it's a time times half a time. And we see that that equals to 1,260 days or 42 months, everything pointing to a division of 3.5 years, two divisions. Now then, with the second part of that, we saw in Daniel and again in Matthew where there is a time of great distress or tribulation. And in Daniel and in Jesus' words, it's described as being distress unequaled in the world since then and never to be equaled again. So a time of great tribulation. And then we saw in Revelation where it describes these vast numbers of people in heaven that John is seeing as being described as coming out of the great tribulation. And so we see this period being divided as a tribulation period for the 7 years, but the second 3.5 being a great tribulation. Something has happened. And Jesus says it is set off by the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And then the times of great tribulation begin. And that's where we get the teaching about the tribulation and the great tribulation. We also see in Revelation that there are people who die during that time, believers, that are beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And this will be important later as we get into discussing whether the church is present during the tribulation or not. But we see that in Revelation, if at the very end even, that there are evidently some believers that are here during that time because they are beheaded for their faith for the testimony of Jesus. And then also as we wound up last week, Jesus talking about the abomination of desolation occurring, and then he tells the readers to flee, get out of Judea as fast as they can. Don't dawdle. You need to leave Judea as fast as you can. And so what we looked at was that there seems to be a couple of things that I wanted for you to keep in mind as a possibilities. As we've already seen, number one, a lot of the things that are spoken of in the end time events by Jesus, by Daniel, by a lot of the writers, and even into Revelation, seems to be focused on Israel and the Jewish people. Certain events happening with the Jewish people in Israel that affect them directly, but the ripple effect is affecting the rest of the world. And by that, what I mean is, like Daniel, whenever he's talking about the 70 weeks, and Gabriel comes to him and he says, 70 weeks are decreed for you and your people and the holy city. So that's directed specifically for the Jewish people and Jerusalem. And because you know, for the rest of the world, is it important to have a temple? Well, not really to the rest of the world. Is it important to begin sacrifice again? Well, not really to the rest of the world. We as Christians see that as a signpost along the way. We see that as an event that has to occur, that will occur with the rise of the Antichrist. So we see that as important, but does a temple and sacrifice have anything to do with our spiritual lives, our salvation? No, it doesn't. It doesn't, but it's a signpost. Now then, what is happening is that if that is occurring in Jerusalem and the abomination of desolation has to take place, number one, there has to be a temple, and then he resumes sacrifice, and at the midpoint, he stops the sacrifice. So Jesus tells him in Matthew 24, then after that happens, you need to flee Judea. Then in Revelation 12, we saw the protection of the woman Israel for 1260 days when she flees and is secure and protected in the desert for 1260 days. So that's basically talking about Israel and the Jews. Yet we know that there are worldwide events occurring because the beast comes to power and he says he causes everyone on earth to worship the beast and take the mark of the beast unless their names are written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. So we know that there are worldwide things occurring. There's earthquakes. There's things happening in the cosmos that are worldwide. We know that. But there's a kind of a pinpoint focus on Israel and the Jews, and then the ripple effect comes out throughout the rest of the world. So kind of keep that in mind, because there's a lot of people that kind of forget God's intention with the nation of Israel all the way through, up till the very end, how he is going to be working with these people. And so that's one thing to kind of ponder, is the Jews taking the brunt of this, but then all the effect of the nations, how they treat Israel, they are going to be judged on that. Things of being the ripple effect across the rest of the world. The other thing that's come up, and I mentioned this in the last 15 years, is just, it has really been on my mind, and I've studied and read so much of this, is the rise of Islam. 15 years ago, how many people knew much about Islam at all? Not very much. And then all of a sudden, just this enormous rise of knowledge of Islam, as well as look at the last 15 years, all of the violence and wars and strife and turmoil and everything over the last 15 years, and there's an enormous percentage of that is Islamic related. I mean, you can't deny that. It's an enormous impact just in the last 15 years. Well, it just so happens that there is a lot of Islamic eschatology in time studies that pertain to biblical references, except that it's 180 degrees from what the Bible says. And that, let me show you. So back in Daniel 9:27, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel 9:27, of course, is that this king, this ruler, will rise and he will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So his end is already decreed, and it will be poured out on him, but there are going to be things happening in that interim with the Jews, with Israel, with the rest of the world, because it has to do with the temple sacrifice. He's going to put an end to the sacrifice, so that means it must have started. So who is this person? Who is this that could confirm a covenant with many? And if you look at where this is focused, then it looks like it's going to be a covenant that is either going to be a new covenant or something that already exists that is just confirmed. And it you can see how easily it could pertain just to Temple Mount and what happens with the Islamic presence with Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock on Temple Mount, and how do you get a temple up there and allow the Jews and the Muslims to worship in that same vicinity? Well, if somebody can do that, the world's going to see them as, wow, this guy's good. I mean, this guy is doing stuff that we've never seen before, and he was able to bring peace at this location that hasn't seen peace for centuries. So pretty amazing. Well, then back in Daniel 7:25, this same person, Daniel 7:25, it says, he will speak against the Most High. So as we saw, Revelation, that the beast will speak blasphemies against God. Paul says that this man of lawlessness will go into the temple and proclaim himself to be God and tell people to worship him. So that's the mark of the beast. That's all of the things right out of Revelation. So in Daniel, 500 years before Christ, he's saying the same thing. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Again, changing the set times and laws for a time, time, and half a time, 3.5-year period. Okay, well, why would that be important? Well, it just so happens that the Muslims have a teaching of the 12th Imam, and you've probably heard a lot about the Mahdi who is to come, and he is their Messiah. He is their Savior. He's the one that's going to come and bring peace and justice to the whole world. He is going to arise in Dabiq, Syria, where ISIS is fighting today. The name of the ISIS magazine that they publish is called Dabiq, because they see that as the final war between the West and the Muslims, and that's when the Mahdi is going to arise, their Savior Messiah is going to arise, and then he will go to Jerusalem and rule from Jerusalem for a period of, guess, 7 years. That's in the Muslim Hadith, talking about the end times of the Mahdi. So this is their Messiah, who they say is going to bring peace and justice to the world. Then why would he change the times? Well, if you're going to be in Islamic law, then you're going to have to follow the Islamic calendar. Okay, so today is not 2016 on the Islamic calendar. It's 1437 AH, after Hijra. This is the date that Muhammad made his escape from Mecca to Medina, the Hijra, his travel, his journey. And so that's when the Islamic calendar started. So we're at 1437 after Hijra, and that's 360-day years also. Those are lunar years. So it doesn't equal to 1 year of our year, 1 year Islamic year. You can't just take that date and subtract from 2016. But it's 1437. Well, so you got to change those times. How about the laws? Well, of course, you're going to have to follow the Sharia law. So you see these things, and I don't know, I'm not saying that that's exactly what's going to happen, but it's odd that within the last 15 years, these are the things, the knowledge that has increased, and these are the things that we're seeing. And to continue that, there's similar events that are going to happen on the Islamic calendar. Jesus returns. In the Muslim Quran and in the Hadith, they teach that Jesus was not crucified, that he was taken up into heaven bodily by Allah. So if Jesus wasn't crucified, then there was no death, there wasn't any payment for sin, because under Islamic teaching, you're responsible for your good deeds and bad deeds. You are. There's nobody that can pay that fine for you. So that's totally against what the biblical teaching of who Christ is and what he did for us. But Jesus went into heaven alive. Well, he's going to reappear in the end times, and he's going to be the Mahdi's lieutenant or servant. He will be at the command of the Mahdi. But Jesus reappears. What he's going to do when he reappears is kill the swine, the Jews. He's going to destroy the myth of the cross. So he's going to basically say, Christianity, that was false the whole time. Y'all have believed the wrong thing. And then he's going to abolish the jizya, which is the tax on non Islamic peoples in Islamic-controlled territory. ISIS is doing this today with some people in the territories they're taking over. If you're not a Muslim, then you need to pay a protection tax for the privilege and protection of living in an Islamic-ruled territory. Well, if Jesus comes back and abolishes that tax, why would he do that? It's because you will no longer have a choice. You will either convert to Islam at Jesus' command, or you will be dead. And of course, the preferred method is beheading. So there's the lining up with the beheadings of Revelation. Is that what they're targeting? I don't know. All of a sudden it seems pretty logical. But what I'm talking about is that this conversion, you are either convert to Islam or die. Jesus is going to do that. But what I'm pointing at is all of this is in Islam, but it's about 180 degrees from what the Bible says. The players, their actions, it's about 180 degrees opposite. What a perfect deception for Satan. What a perfect deception for Satan to carry out his plans. It looks almost right. Yeah, it looks a little different, but it seems like the same people. Jesus, after he's done his duties serving the Mahdi, he will remain on earth for 40 years, during which time Jesus will get married. At the end of 40 years, he will die and be buried next to Muhammad. That's not an eternal, all-knowing God. It can't be the same Jesus. Islam also has their end-time Antichrist villain, the Dajjal. Jesus is part of slaying the Dajjal. And so there's just a whole lot of similarities with the end-time scriptures. There's a book named by Joel Richardson, and he has written a book about this. It's called Antichrist, Islam's Awaited Messiah. And it's a great book. He does all of these verses out of the Muslim Quran and Hadith side by side with the biblical description of the Antichrist, and it is amazing how they line up. It is really incredible. So if you want, that's something if you want to read. So as we're looking at this, you know, the different possibilities, it's out there. There's a lot of fascinating things to look at. We don't know if this is exactly how it's going to work out, but like I say, it's very interesting to see what has happened the last 15 years with our knowledge of Islam and what they are trying to do in the world. And all you got to do is read some of the ISIS magazine, and this is their plan. This is their plan. They just state it right out. Is there a question over here? Yes?
What is the name of the author of the book?
Joel Richardson. Joel Richardson is actually not his real name. He was born Muslim and from the Middle East and changed his name out of safety. So, but he is a very good speaker and writer. He does a lot about Islam. Okay, the next thing I want to get into is as we're looking at this day of the Lord, the 70 weeks of Daniel, these end time events that could be piecing together, the next thing I want to look at is the second coming of Christ. John 14:1 is where we're going to start. And we're going to be bouncing around, so get ready. John 14, the second coming of Christ. Because we're going to see how does this fit in with this 70th week, the day of the Lord. Is it there? Is it biblically, scripturally described within this context? Okay? So John 14, 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. So Jesus says in very plain words, if I go, I will come back and get you. All right? So all of a sudden we see the second coming of Jesus Christ from his own mouth. Verse 18, he tells them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. Verse 28 and 29 in that same chapter. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe. You won't be surprised. I've already told you I'm coming back. Don't let it be a shock. And whenever you see it happen, be careful, because there's going to be a lot of deceptive people out there saying, I'm the Christ. But there's one Christ to look for. And that's how, to me, mirrors what Islam teaches. There will be a person that looks sort of like Christ, but he's going to be doing all the wrong things. And that's part of that deception that's going to occur, if that's part of it. But Jesus says, so I've told you ahead of time, so you're not going to be surprised. You'll know when it happens. That will be me. That'll be me. Now then, some people will point to this and says, no, that doesn't mean a physical return of Jesus Christ. That is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, because John 14, 15, 16 is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so they say, some people say, then that was fulfilled in the coming of the Holy Spirit, the second coming, Jesus' second coming. So you got to understand, there's a lot of people out here for a long time that have said things that, you know, I totally don't agree with, because they downplay the actual physical second coming of Christ. They don't believe in the millennial kingdom. They don't say there's going to be a rapture of the church. There's a lot of things that they see as just symbolic stuff. And the more that I read and study, I see these things happening, and they're literal. It's going to be that way. Because Jesus wouldn't keep saying this. And so he's saying, I've told you ahead of time, I'm coming back, so you're not going to be surprised. Now then, the proof that we have that this isn't just fulfilled in the Holy Spirit. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2. And we're going to be back in these verses quite a bit, because these are just packed with wonderful information here. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and this is the second letter. In the first letter, he's answering the question, what happens to our loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ? And he says, don't worry about it. When Christ comes, he's going to call us, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are left alive will join them in the air. We're going to meet Jesus in the clouds. It's going to be wonderful. Well, in the meantime, somebody evidently slipped in a little heresy or started a rumor that something had already happened and they missed it. So Paul is writing the second letter to the church saying, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, number one, his coming, and our being gathered to him. So two. So when Christ comes, we're going to be gathered. Just like Jesus says, when I come back, I'm going to come get you. Right? Same thing. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. All right, so there's three things happening right there. Is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our being gathered to him, seems to be coincidental with the day of the Lord. All those things are happening as an event, okay? That's going to be important later. But what he's saying is, this letter was written about 20 years after the coming of the Holy Spirit, after the day of Pentecost. So it can't be just the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit as the second coming. The Holy Spirit is already there. And he's writing 20 years later saying, Jesus is still coming. You understand? See, this is beautiful. It's all there. It's all there. And then even then, he says that these three coincidental events that are going to happen, 20 years, he's talking about this 20 years after the event of the Holy Spirit. He's saying in verse 8, this man of lawlessness that's going to be revealed, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So he pegs it that Jesus' second coming is going to be after the revealing of the Antichrist at some point afterwards. So again, we're going to have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost. That's why Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit in the interim. But I'm coming back to get you. When I come back to get you, I'm going to destroy with the breath of my mouth, the sword of my mouth, the Antichrist who has just been revealed. Just the very presence of Jesus Christ is going to wipe clean the Antichrist and all of his believers. Okay? So that's another little peg point. Again, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, so a few pages back, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he's also writing to the church at Corinth, two or three decades after the day of Pentecost. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. This future event, not only spiritually alive, but an eternal life with Christ and the promise of a resurrection. But each in his own turn. Christ, who has already been resurrected, he's the first fruits. Then, when he comes, there it is again. So at a future time, he's going to come again, and then what's going to happen? Those who belong to him. What are they going to do? They're going to be resurrected. So there's pinpointing the resurrection at that later time after the advent of Christ, the second advent, the second coming of Christ. That happens later too. But he's telling the church at Corinth the same thing. The Holy Spirit is here. He's dwelling in us. He will sustain us until Christ comes again. But he's coming again at a future time. So all of this continues to build the evidence. That's why Jesus said, I won't leave you as orphans. Now then turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, 3. Peter is talking, warning people about false teachers, people who during the last days are just going to make fun of you, people that believe that Jesus is coming back. And he says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. You know, this is ridiculous. You people are looking for this coming of Christ. Again, Peter is pinpointing, yes, he is coming again. People who believe in Jesus Christ believe that Jesus said he's coming again. So here's that coming that people are going to make fun of you about. And he also ties it to verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So he ties that event, the second coming, with the day of the Lord also. It's going to be an event. He will come like a thief. And then the heavens are going to disappear. I mean, it's going to be an enormous event. Just like Revelation says, just like Joel said, all these cosmic disturbances happening. This has never been seen before in the history of the world. Okay, so he ties those events together. Then keep turning to the right a little bit. 1 John 2. So just a few pages to the right. 1 John 2, 28. So 1 John is writing these epistles probably in the late 80s to early 90s AD. So we're at 60 years after the event of Christ. And he is saying, and now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. He's coming back. Be prepared. Be doing the things you ought to be doing. Try to look like Christ so he'll recognize you when he gets here. He's coming again. He's coming again. So again, all of these things don't point to the fulfillment of a second coming just in the Holy Spirit, like some people would lead people to think. We believe that God gave the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, who dwells in anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. God sees him as holy and pure and says, now I can send my Holy Spirit to dwell in them. Whenever we are living in this life, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in everyone who will ever believe in Jesus Christ all the way at the very end. If a new believer believes in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will come and dwell in him. Then Jesus returns sometime after that. His return will be physical. It will be real. Now then, evidently you can see that there was no question in the apostles' mind about a literal second coming of Jesus Christ. It's all there. I can't argue that. Then Paul does something. He continues to pass it on to the next generation. So turn back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you, Timothy, to keep this command without spot or blame until when? The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy, you know, I may not see him, but as you and the next generation of preachers are taken over, you continue this message and continue it until Lord Jesus comes back. So next generation is getting the same message. 2 Timothy 4, he reminds him again. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. So in Timothy, everything that you do, preach as if Jesus is coming tomorrow and his kingdom is going to begin. Because he's coming back. He's coming back. Then he tells Titus. So just a couple pages to the right. Titus 2:11. He tells Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So he says this grace has already appeared once. Jesus has come in the flesh. The grace of God has appeared. Says, teaches us to say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. So while we're here, this is how we ought to live. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us and redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So we await for the glorious appearing. He's coming back. So the next generation of preachers, it's been passed on. They are preaching the exact same thing, that Jesus is coming. We don't know when, but he's coming back. It's a certain thing. All right. Besides John 14, does Jesus refer to his second coming any other times? Yes, he does. Let's look at some of those. Turn back to Matthew. Matthew 16 and 27, where Jesus tells the disciples, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. So there's two or three things. Yes, Jesus is coming back. He says, I'm coming back. What is he going to do? Well, he's going to come with his angels in glory. So that's going to keep being familiar too. So he's coming back in glory with his angels. And then what he's going to do, he's going to judge. We've already seen that. That judgment is going to take place. It's all there. And Jesus is saying the exact same thing. These are some of the things that are going to occur whenever I come back. Let's say it again. Matthew 24:30. We'll be on this one two or three times. But look at the similarities again between these verses, what Jesus says. Matthew 24:30, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. At what time? He's just described back in verse 21, for then there will be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equal again. So the great tribulation has begun. Then a cosmic events happen in verse 29. And he says, at that time. So he's kind of lining out how these things are going to occur. Sometime after the great tribulation begins, these cosmic events will happen. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's what he just said in Matthew 16, and he will send his angels, he's got angels, with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. That's what Jesus says. When I come back, I'm going to gather you, and you're going to go with me. That's what Paul says. Whenever you see Jesus in the clouds, we're all going to rise, and we're going to meet him in the air, we'll be with him forever. That's what we're... It's all there. Over and over. It's great. You know, it's amazing that people can say, oh, that's just all symbols. Really? You really think that Jesus was just talking symbols? So he's going to appear, the nations are going to mourn in clouds, power and glory, send his angels. Then in chapter 25, 31, at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, there it is again, all his angels with him, there it is again, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate. Angels, glory, judgment, everything's still there. He's saying that's how it's going to look when it happens. All right, so you say, yeah, but this is all the New Testament stuff, and they were just borrowing from each other. Really? You want to play with that one for a while? Let's look at the Old Testament. I'll show you. Ezekiel 10. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel 10. Now, this is always just fascinated me because there's so many little similarities throughout Scripture. Ezekiel is having all these visions of end-time events, specifically with the nation of Israel, and he's also seeing a temple constructed out in the future. I believe it's the third temple that they are going to be expecting, and this is the temple that he's saying. But then in the later parts of Ezekiel, he's seeing a temple that is much larger, much grander than anything that's ever been built on earth. I think that he is trying to describe the temple in heaven, the eternal temple of God in heaven. But there's this other temple that he keeps seeing, and he keeps seeing things happen at this temple. And so he's seeing these visions. And then in Ezekiel 10, earlier on, he's seeing what's happening to the temple in Jerusalem, okay, that is existing at that time. And so in Ezekiel 10, he's starting with verse 1, he's looking and God is giving him this vision of what is happening to the rebellious Israel. They've become disobedient. They're not paying attention to me. They're not willing to repent. I've been asking for them. And so I have to do something to take action to show them their sin. And so he gives Ezekiel these visions. And in verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen. So he's getting this vision of a man clothed in linen, same probably man that Daniel has seen clothed in linens, probably the same one that John sees in Revelation clothed in linen. It's got to be Jesus Christ. Go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. So God's word, his burning fire word, is being spread over the city of Jerusalem, trying to get the Jews to repent. And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord. So he's describing the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant where God said he was going to reside. My glory will sit on top of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That's where the high priest is going to come to me. But I'm going to dwell among you. So this is what he's describing. Here's this glory of the Lord filling the inner court and inside the Holy of Holies. But then he saw something terrible. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. The sound of the wings of the cherubim could be heard as far away as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. The glory moved from above the mercy seat to the threshold of the temple? Well, that's not good. If God is leaving the Holy of Holies, that's not good for anybody. Okay, but that's what he's saying. He's going to the threshold. And I believe that that's the doorway into the Holy of Holies. It's like God saying, folks, if you don't come back to me, if you don't repent, I'm leaving this place. But I'm standing right here at the threshold. If you'll just come back to me, I'll step back in. But that's not what happens. That's not what Ezekiel sees. Verse 18. Because he goes on, he says, come on back to me. You know, here's what I'll do to you. And then verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So he's moved from the Holy of Holies to the threshold to the east gate. He's getting further away. And each time he's pausing, saying, Israel, please, I don't want to leave. Come back to me. But then it gets worse. Chapter 11, verse 22. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And he's just told them again in chapter 11. He's judged the leaders. He says, y'all are not doing right. Y'all are not bringing the people to me. Y'all are running the people away from me. They're rebelling. They're disobedient, all of this stuff. So one last chance. He says, the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. So God has, here's a simple drawing. He's left the Holy of Holies. And it says, first of all, he pauses at the threshold of the Holy of Holies. They don't pay attention, so I'm going to move to the east gate, which is along the city wall of Jerusalem. I'm going to pause. But then the last thing that he sees is the glory of the Lord sitting on the mountain east of the city. This is terrible stuff for the Jews. This is terrible stuff. For God saying, folks, you know, I've tried to dwell among you and you don't pay attention to me. So then what do we see that happens? Turn to Acts 1. Jesus has been resurrected. He has been seen for 40 days by many, many people, the apostles included. The Holy Spirit is about to come on the day of Pentecost. That's going to be 10 days later. But 40 days later, Jesus meets the disciples and he gives them the command to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Go out and spread my gospel. Verse 9, Acts 1, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid them from their sight. How's he going to come? He says in the clouds, right? He's taken up in a cloud. They were looking intently up into the skies he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, men of Galilee. They said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. How did he go into heaven? Well, he was on earth. He disappeared up into a cloud. So how's he going to come back? Probably in a cloud back to earth. Well, where were they? Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. That's the mountain east of the city. Isn't it amazing that Ezekiel sees a vision of God's glory leaving the temple? The last place he sees them is on the Mount of Olives, the mountain east of the city. Isn't it amazing that that's where Jesus ascends into heaven from? And the angels say, and he's coming back in the same manner. He's coming back in the same manner. In a cloud with his feet on the Mount of Olives. And we're going to have to stop. But it just gets better and better. So we know that what Ezekiel saw was finally fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ. And there are verses we'll look at next week from the Old Testament and New Testament both that prove this out. But this is where Jesus left from. Is he going to return literally? Yes. Is he going to return literally to the Mount of Olives? Yes. Is he coming in clouds? Yes. Is he coming with his angels? Yes. Is he coming in glory? Yes. It's all here. So we'll continue this part next week. Any questions? And I hope he comes before next week. So that would be just great. Anything else? It is amazing when you put all this together, how much similarity, how much incredible depth there is, and it's like God's going, I've been telling you this over and over and over. So, okay, let's have a prayer. Our dearest Lord, we thank you so much for the hope that you give us. This life would be so dismal if we didn't know what you had planned for us. And to think and look around and say, is this all there is? Is as good as it gets here, is this really all there is? God, we thank you that we can look forward to something that is eternal, that is in your presence, that it is full of divine love and worship and praise of the God of all. things. And God, we thank you as we read these verses and we see these similarities, we see these prophecies that you've been talking about all this time. We thank you that you give us these things to look for your coming, to look for your Son to appear, and we thank you that he is coming to take us with him. Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.